We have two passages this morning. First reading is from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. And you should be able to find that on page 1052 of our church Bibles. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Can you now turn to our next reading, which is in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, on page 1131 of our church Bibles. But now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus.
Morning, everyone. Let's pray together, shall we? In the book of Job, Job asks this question: how can a mortal be righteous before God? Almighty God and Heavenly Father, that question in different forms has run down the ages, and maybe is a question in our own minds even today. But we thank you that in Jesus Christ that question has received your definitive answer. And we pray therefore that by your Spirit you would help us understand how it is that we can be right in your sight through faith in him, and what difference that will make to our everyday lives as your children. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning to you. And if you are here perhaps for the first time, you may not have known that we were partway through this series looking at the cross of Christ. It's a great time to join us, even if you're here for just 1 week, because what we're looking at is the very heart of the Christian faith, the death of Jesus, and all that it means for us and for our world. And a few weeks ago, we began with the first and, I guess, most important question, which is, why do we as Christians think that Jesus needed to die at all? After all, no one else thinks Jesus needed to die. No one else thinks that God can't just forgive if he were to so choose to do so. Why did Jesus have to suffer and die and rise again from the dead on the third day? And we saw that the answer lay in the character of God and in the nature of sin. God is a God, as we heard in the children's talk, of perfect and infinite justice. God can't just overlook evil in his universe and has promised to punish every wrongdoing, every crime. He's a God of infinite holiness. So it's in the character of God, and of course it's in the nature of sin, that what sin is basically an assault on God's character and reputation when we claim to be in charge of our world rather than him. Don Carson calls it the de-godding of God. It's our refusal to accept that God is who he says he is. So that is why God has to punish every sin. And he could have chosen to punish it in us, but instead, because of his great love for the world, he sent his Son to bear our sin on our behalf. And that's what we saw next when we thought, well, what's going on at the cross? And we saw that the cross is the perfect demonstration of God's wrath against sin, his justice, holiness, and love. That God is satisfied in all of his attributes. As Jesus dies on the cross, so God's wrath is meted out against sin, and God's love is shown for a fallen world. And so now we turn to what is a question that we'll look at in different forms over the next 3 weeks. And that's perhaps a more personal question for us, which is, well, what did the cross achieve? What did the cross actually achieve for us? When Jesus bore our sin, what was he accomplishing? We'll see that the Bible answers it in a number of complementary ways, each in turn telling us something of what the angel said to Joseph, going back to the Nativity, when we read in Matthew's Gospel, Mary will give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's supremely what the cross is about. It's about salvation. And what we're going to see today and for the next 2 weeks is, what does that actually mean, that God in Jesus was saving us? And if I were to ask you just now, which I'm not, but if I were to ask you to turn to your neighbour and say, well, what do you think, how would you summarise in just one word what it is that Jesus achieved at the cross? I wouldn't be surprised if the number one answer that came out from each of us in the room when we added up the totals was something like, well, forgiveness. That's what the cross is about, isn't it? And maybe with good reason, because we could point to verses in the Bible where forgiveness is the heart of the answer. So Jesus himself says on the night before he dies, Matthew 26, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So if you want to say, well, what is the cross about? It's about my sins being forgiven so that I might be saved from God's judgment. You're halfway there already, because that's where Jesus' answer begins. And I think that was very much at the heart of that first passage that we had read. So let's turn to it, shall we? Because we're going to see that as we look at this theme of justification this morning, that it all begins by God declaring you and I to be forgiven of our sin. So let's turn to Luke 18. If you closed your Bible, I think I encourage you to open it, because I think it's one of the clearest statements from Jesus as to how it is that we can be right before a holy God. And it's full of surprises, isn't it? Because this parable tells the story of two men who are at church. They're both at church, they're both saying their prayers, aren't they? One is a good man, everybody knows that, and the other is a rogue, even by his own admission. But in Luke 18, verses 9 to 14, we discover that Jesus says something quite extraordinary. Because if you and I were betting people, I'm sure we're not, but if we were betting people, I know who we'd have our money on, wouldn't we, as to who was going to leave church that morning in the right with God. Is it your religious man, or is it your villain and a crook? Who would your money be on? Well, conventional wisdom tells us, sell your shirt and put it on the religious man. But Jesus tells us this story as a warning and as a challenge to that kind of thinking. Do you see there, verse 9? To some who are confident, page 1052, to some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Jesus is speaking to people who were pretty sure that they were better than others around them. The Pharisee has a misplaced confidence, though, Jesus is saying. His confidence comes by looking at others. The Pharisee stood up, verse 11, and prayed about himself. Look, here's his confidence. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. That's a confidence that I think a lot of people have. If you were to say to them, well, where do you think you stand with God? And if when you die, God is there, what are you going to say to him? I think most people in our society, their answer would begin something like, well, I'm not as bad as other people. We're like the Pharisee. We say, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. And Jesus is saying that's a misplaced confidence. And yet it's a very instinctive and natural one for us to follow. The tax collector, though, wouldn't even lift up his head, would he? He's like the guy sitting at the back. Sorry if you're sitting at the back. I'm not suggesting that to you today. But he's like the guy just creeps in, goes up the stairs and sits at the back, doesn't want anyone to see him coming in. He's going to creep out quietly at the end. He doesn't know when to stand, when to sit down, what to sing, which page of a Bible to turn to. All he knows is this, that his life is a mess. And all that this tax collector says, not even having the confidence to look up to heaven, he simply cries out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, you remember our little wager, who's going to leave in the right with God? The one who says, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And I reckon that the religion of this man will put most of us in the shade, wouldn't it? I fast twice a week. Who fasted twice for 2 days this week? You're not supposed to tell me, even if you did. You give a tenth of all you get, maybe, I don't know. But here's a very religious man. And over against the row, Jesus says only one of them's going to leave right with God. And he says, guess what? It's the man who says, God, have mercy on me. Jesus says at the end of that parable, it's this man, verse 14, rather than the other who went home. Do you notice that word there in verse 14? He went home justified before God. That's our key word for today, justified before God. We need to unpack what that means in a moment. I'm going to go somewhere else in the Bible just for that. But basically it means he left church in the right with God, with a right standing before a holy God. And it's not because of anything in himself, is it? He's a crook by his own admission. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I think if you've got friends who think all religions are basically the same, this is a great little bit of the Bible. Say, can I just read you six verses from the Bible that will radically change your view of what Christians believe and say? This is a brilliant story to take your friends to if they just think, well, all religion's basically the same. This turns our wisdom on its head, doesn't it? For we read in Isaiah 53 and verse 11, talking of the suffering servant, my righteous servant will justify many. How? He will bear their iniquities. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, by taking the punishment that they deserve for their sins upon themselves. So if you're a sinner in need of forgiveness, Jesus says, you're really onto something. Here's the remarkable thing, isn't it? The gospel of Jesus Christ says you don't have to wait to be good before you can come to God. Just like our tax collector in this story. What does that mean for you this morning? I know some of you, I don't know all of you. But have you come to recognize that the way to be right with a holy God is not by your good deeds or your reputation, or not by saying, well, I think I'm doing a little bit better than other people, but because you're a sinner in need of a savior? And once we begin to recognize that, we can find that we too can leave here today with a right relationship before a holy God. There are only two ways to answer the question. If you were to die tonight and to stand before God, and he were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? You can only answer that question two ways. A great question to ask your friends. Maybe to ask one another over coffee. You can either say, if God said, why should I let you into heaven? You can either say, because I have really tried my hardest. Because I give a lot of money to charity. Because I have been baptized. Because I believe in God. In which case your confidence is in yourself, like the Pharisee in our story. Or you can answer that question, because Jesus died for me, a sinner. How you begin your answer tells you everything of where your confidence lies. Because I am not like other people, like the Pharisee, or because Jesus died for me. Today would be a great day for you to discover that God is in the business of forgiving sinners. And that is at the heart of the gospel. And if this is still a little bit unclear to you, can I encourage you to listen out for the notice on Christianity Explored, our course just for those looking into Christianity, wanting to get the facts clear for themselves. Hear a little bit more about that later this morning. Well, what does it mean that Jesus saves sinners? Well, it means that Jesus has found a way for anyone and everyone, whoever we are, to be in a right relationship with God through the forgiveness of sins that he makes possible. Many of us are familiar with that, aren't we, as Christians? Maybe we just take it for granted a little bit too much, and the wonder of the gospel is lost. But it is scandalous, isn't it? That it was the rogue who left that day from church right with God. It is scandalous. It is amazing. But the cross is bigger than that, you know. What the cross achieved for us was more than merely forgiving our sins. And so the second point, when we say, what did the cross achieve, takes us a little bit more to the heart of this word justification. Because what we're going to discover next is we're not only forgiven, but that God actually declares us to be innocent of all charges. Innocent of all charges. See, justification is the language of the law court. If you haven't as yet bought a copy of John Stott's The Cross of Christ, it is one of the 10 books that you have to read as a Christian before you die. So if you've not read it yet, I'll tell you what the other 9 are another time. This is a must read. It's not easy, maybe something to read with other people. My mother-in-law, I was just chatting with her yesterday, is in a little reading group with friends, working through The Cross of Christ, really enjoying meeting her. I say, some bits I don't understand, it's just, you know, too big and too hard for me to get my head around, but I'm loving just meeting with some other Christians to read it. Why not do that too? But John Stott says in that book that justification is the language of the law court. It's a legal language, and it's a declaration. So in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1, we read in the King James Version, "If there be a controversy between men and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked." You see, justification is the opposite of condemnation. What should judges do? Justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So we in our NIV, it reads this: when men have a dispute, they're to take it to the court, and the judges will decide the case, acquitting, that's the word for justification, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. So to justify someone is not merely to let them off. Shh, quietly, never mind, I'll overlook that crime. To justify is to actually declare someone to be innocent, not guilty, vindicated. But look, this is what God says in the book of Proverbs. And this should get us thinking a little bit. God says this: he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. See, what God is saying there in the book of Proverbs is judges should do the right thing, shouldn't they? If someone is guilty, they should be punished, and if they're innocent, they should be acquitted. But to justify or acquit the wicked, well, that's an abomination to God, because that's an injustice. Here's the point. To be justified before God is to be declared to be innocent, not merely forgiven. And so what the Apostle Paul insists, as we'll see in Romans 3 in a moment, is what the cross of Christ achieved is the vindication of us. So in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, we read this: God justifies the wicked. He declares guilty people to be innocent. And he does so through faith. Philip Everson's written a little book called The Great Exchange, and he says, Paul defines justification as God's declaration that sinners who believe in Christ are fully pardoned, acquitted of all guilt, are in a right legal standing before him on the basis of what God has done in Jesus Christ. So there's a confidence that comes from the gospel of Jesus. That we might say to our friends who maybe follow another religion or don't follow any religion at all, that we might say, well, look, as a Christian, I believe that if I were run over by a bus today, I know where I'd be going. In other words, the verdict of the last day, what God is going to say to me when I stand before him, has already been passed because of what God has done in Jesus Christ. I have a confidence that I'm not merely forgiven, but I've been acquitted of all guilt. God looks on me as innocent of all charges.
because Christ has died for sin. That's the confidence that you ought to have as a Christian. It's amazing, isn't it? So let's turn to Romans chapter 3, and we're not going to study again. We don't have a lot of time. We'll come back to this in our home groups. If you're in home groups, we'll be looking at this in the middle of this week. Romans chapter 3 and page 1131. And you see, we're told there, aren't we, verse 22 of Romans chapter 3, page 1131 of the Church Bible. This righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. The gift of a right standing with God comes by faith. And it has to, doesn't it, verse 23, because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's a free gift, and it's made possible, verse 25, because God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement to bear our sins through faith in his blood. So the conclusion of the matter, verse 26, is that God can be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ Jesus. Martin Luther said this. He said, "Whatever sins I, you, and all of us have committed, or may commit in the future, they are as much Christ's on the cross, this is. They are as much Christ's own as if he himself had committed them. In short, our sins must be Christ's own sin, or we shall perish eternally." What did the cross achieve? Well, our sin was taken off of us and placed onto Jesus, and he bore them as if his own, that we might no longer be those who are seen by God as those who have sinned. God is just and the one who justifies us. But you may have a little bit of a concern. You may be, I don't know. A nagging doubt that this doesn't quite seem like justice. After all, can you really transfer sin and guilt from one person and sort of dump it on another and they pay for it instead of you? I mean, it might be possible if you got a parking fine that someone might rather generously agree to pay it for you. Yeah, you might just sort of say, well, fine, someone else can pay that. The courts don't mind who pays it as long as you get paid. But what about a really serious offence? What about murder? What if I was found guilty of murder? Could Hugh really stand in my shoes and say, well, I'll go to prison for it? Would that be justice? Well, no court in the land says you can transfer guilt from one person to another and they get it in the neck instead of you. And didn't we read Proverbs 17 that God says, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. It's an abomination. So how can it be justice for Jesus to die instead of me? Well, it might be mercy, but how is it justice? How is God's justice not compromised by such a travesty? Well, the answer seems to be in the Bible that it would be unjust and it would be unworthy of God if Jesus is just some kind of third party. Just another individual who comes in and takes my place, entirely separate from myself. But the Bible says that the Christian is not separate from Christ. She's not, really. So we need to say, how is this justice? It's only justice if we explore the nature of our relationship with Jesus. And for that, we need to move on a couple of pages from Romans 3 to Romans chapter 5. And then we'll see that we are not distinct individuals separate from Jesus, but that through faith, we're united to him. That we are in him, and that he is in us by his Spirit. The nearest human analogy would be to talk about a marriage, the two becoming one flesh. And in fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, that's exactly the analogy that Paul uses to describe our relationship with Christ. We're not separate individuals from Jesus. By faith, through the Spirit, he is in us and we are in him. And this is going to help us understand God's justice in a moment. But before we turn to Romans chapter 5, I want to show you a picture, and it's this. Remember Russian dolls? Anyone got those? Or played up when I was a kid, I absolutely loved Mum giving me permission to sort of take apart all the Russian dolls and trying to stick them all back together again. And when we get to Romans chapter 5, we're going to see that there's a sense in which I want you to think Russian dolls, kind of. It's the nearest analogy I could think of, and I think it works. But let's look at Romans chapter 5 and verses 18 and 19. And Paul is going to say, look, God is just to punish Jesus in your place because of your relationship with Jesus. So let's start at verse 18. Therefore, as he's going to draw a parallel between Adam and Jesus. Therefore, as one trespass, that's the trespass of Adam in the Garden of Eden, one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, Jesus dying on the cross, leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So we need to start by going back to Adam and saying, how is it fair that when Adam sinned, we suffer the consequences? And we do, because sin came into the world through Adam's rebellion, death came into the world as a result of it, you are born a sinner and you will die. And you wouldn't have done if Adam hadn't sinned. So in one sense, what the one man did impacts your life and my life inescapably every day. Well, why is that fair? Russian dolls. When Adam was in the garden, we were all in him. Literally and physically, through DNA, all humanity was in Adam. Because we're all descended from him. So sort of he carried us around, if you like, in one sense. Because every human being owes their life to being a descendant of Adam. So Adam not merely represented us, but sort of we went in him in the garden and sinned. So Adam's one act of rebellion meant, verse 19, that the many were made sinners. Think if I take my mum's Russian doll on holiday with me, I don't just take one Russian doll. I take all the Russian dolls that are inside the Russian doll on holiday with me. All the ones inside share in the experience of the Russian doll that you see on the outside. So when Adam sinned, every person was represented because we were all in him. We share in all that Adam achieved. That's the key thing. We share in all that Adam achieved, which sadly for us is a shared sin and a shared death. But Paul says, verse 19, guess what? It's exactly the same for a Christian in Jesus. That's how God has put everything right. It works in the same way. The parallel is there for us. Through faith, it's as if our little Russian doll, with this little Russian doll inside a big one, it's as if our little Russian doll was taken out of Adam and by faith transferred and put into Jesus. So that now the Christian can say, I am in Jesus. And what that means is that what Jesus suffered on the cross, I suffered in him. When Christ died, we were in him. Now, not physically in the sense of the DNA of Adam, but descended from him spiritually by faith. So here's the key point. If this is passing you by, here's the key thing to take. When Jesus died, guess where you were. Where were you? You were, if you're a Christian, in him. So that Jesus' death on the cross is not some random person taking your place, but that you were dying on the cross in him. So when Jesus is dying on the cross, who did God the Father see? He saw you. He saw me, inseparably joined to Jesus in him. And when he was punishing Jesus, he was actually punishing us for our sin in him. So it's unjust for a third party to take our place. But what if it's us in Christ suffering on the cross? Here's one of the most remarkable verses in the Bible, because Paul's going to pick this up, Romans 5. Now we turn on to Romans 6 and verse 5. We know that our old self was crucified with him. Chapter 6, verse 5. Our old self, Neil Powell the sinner, Hugh Thompson the sinner, everyone else here the sinner, was crucified with Christ. Now that word, the Greek word there for crucified with Christ, is exactly the same Greek word that's used of the criminals who were executed alongside Jesus. Wow. It's exactly the same Greek word used in the Gospels. If I say to you, when Jesus died, did anyone else die at the same time? You say, yeah. Turn with you to Gospel. There were two thieves, one either side of Jesus. They were co-crucified. In other words, they suffered and died alongside with Christ. And Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 5, guess what, Christian? By virtue of your union, your faith union with Christ, when Christ died, you were co-crucified with him. And that's the justice of it all. Christ agreed to enter into a union with you that would take him to a cross, although he didn't deserve it, to suffer and die for your sins, but you suffered and died too in him. We know that our old self was crucified with him. That's the justice of God. Is your brain fizzing? Yeah, mine too. The last little piece of what Paul has to say to us about justification is not only, though, that in justification God forgives our sins so that guilty people aren't going to suffer for their sins. And not only that, but God is able to describe us as innocent because our sin has been paid for in Christ on the cross. But God actually declares that you and I have the righteousness of Christ as if it were our own. God, in other words, also chooses to see us as those who are fully righteous in his sight. Theologians call it the language of double imputation. And it was the verse that Hugh started our service with a few minutes ago. So we'll look at that in a moment. But let me show you how I think it works. Okay, here's Neil Powell. This is my video. We've all seen it. Some of us have seen this. You're smiling already. Here's Neil Powell. This is the DVD telling you all about my life. It's not pretty. There's lots I don't want you to see about my life, things that I've thought, things that I've said, things that I've done. If it were put on here at the end of the service and shown up there, I would not be sitting in this room. I'd be in a car driving very fast in a different direction. That's what I don't want you to see, but it's all true. And then this is the life that Jesus Christ has lived, a life of perfect righteousness, a life that is without sin. He always lived to love and serve and please his Father in heaven. And what happened on the cross is that Jesus chose to take my sin as his own. This is me dying in him, if you like. So my life is taken on by Jesus, and in his body on the cross, Jesus chooses to pay the penalty for that life, and of course that penalty is death, and Jesus dies in my place for my sin. But in exchange, he gives to me his perfect righteousness. So in other words, when I think about my life, it's not that when God looks on me, he just doesn't see anything like a blank DVD. And God says, well, I don't see anything wrong to punish you for, so I'll let you into heaven. I have Jesus' perfect righteousness given to me. And what that means is on that last day, when I stand before God, my maker, he'll pull down Neil Powell DVD from the shelf. He'll pull it down and he'll put the DVD in the machine and he will judge me on the basis of that life, Jesus' perfect life of obedience. And he'll say, guess what? You are worthy of eternal life because I'm going to treat you as if you were Jesus. I choose to look on you as if you were Jesus. So the Christian is not merely a forgiven sinner, is she? She is someone who's been adopted into God's family. She's someone who's been declared to be a child of the living God. With all the confidence and assurance, not only for this life, but for eternity, that God's going to look on me and treat me as if I'd lived the life that Jesus had lived. So here's the verse we had earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. This is the swap, the great exchange. God made him who had no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us. God counted our sin to him. Those are my words in the parentheses. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So not neutral, but we might become the righteous. We might have all the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ gifted to us. Luther said, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You have taken on yourself what is mine and given me what is yours. You have made me what I was not by taking to yourself what you were not. And all that means that God treats us not as sinners, but as sons. Richard Hooker, you can see his statue outside Exeter Cathedral, one of the most famous theologians of the end of the 16th century. Just read that first sentence. Such we are in the sight of God the Father, as is the very Son of God himself. That's the gospel. Such we are in the sight of God the Father, as is the very Son of God ourselves. Let it be counted folly, he says, or frenzy or fury or whatever by other people. It is our wisdom and our comfort. We care for no knowledge in the world but this, that man hath sinned and God has suffered, that God has made himself the sin of men, and that men are made the righteousness of God. That is our wisdom. That is our comfort. That is the gospel. That is all that the cross has achieved. We'll look in home groups a little bit more at this and think through some applications. My time is basically gone. I'm going to just highlight three things just quickly in passing. If you're a Christian and you take this to heart, I think what it means is that you have a rock solid confidence. A massive confidence for the Christian life. We grow in confidence because we can say what is true of Jesus is true of me now that I am in him. So in a moment, we're going to sing Before the Throne of God Above, and we're going to sing these words, one with himself, that's me being one with Jesus, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Saviour and my God. Total assurance, not because of me, but only and only because of Jesus. Is that your confidence, Christian? Whether you've had a great day as a Christian or a rubbish day as a Christian, do you see that your assurance is entirely outside of yourself and on the basis of Jesus' life and not yours? That your justification is a gift received by faith? It's not even about the amount of faith you have, by the way, either, or how strong your faith is. Imagine with me that you won a competition. We both won the same competition, which was a flight to New York and a weekend in New York. Neither of us have earned the prize. No bragging rights. It's a gift. And the fact that we show up and get on the plane shows that we've been willing to receive the gift. You might be a very confident flyer. You may have flown all around the world many, many times. And you're at ease in the cabin. You don't listen to a word that you're being told, instructions, just quietly enjoying your champagne and looking forward to New York. I am a bundle of nerves, a complete wreck. I can't possibly eat or drink anything and don't understand how you can get this many tons of metal up into a sky and it stay there until you want it to land. But you see, your faith is strong, my faith is weak. What's going to get me to New York? It's not my faith. It's not your faith, it's the plane. And the only faith you need is enough faith to get on it. And some of us have got super strong faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we know we're heaven bound and we're making massive sacrifices because we think, well, to live is Christ, to die is gain, I'm 100% full on. And some of you look around and see others like that in church and you worry about yourself and say, what does God really think of me? Because I'm a wobbly Christian. It's kind of two steps forward, one step back. I don't really know where I'm at in all of this. We see neither of us have any reason to put our confidence in our faith. Faith is just the way in which we receive the gift. It's like the ticket onto the plane. But we're both on the plane, and we've both, guess what? We've both got exactly the same chance of making it to New York. And if we're both trusting in Jesus, strong faith, wobbly faith, growing faith, whatever it might be, we just get on the plane. Are you on the plane? to believe in Jesus? Well, guess what? It's his righteousness that is yours that is going to get you there. And that gives us clarity. It gives us confidence. It gives us clarity. It gives us clarity when we see our sin and we think, well, God can't really treat me like a son. He can't really treat me like Jesus because I'm a sinner and I see the sin and I don't like it, so he can't like it. Well, it's not that God knows that God doesn't know you're a sinner. Of course he does. But he's going to treat you on the basis of what Jesus has done for you. Justification is a legal declaration. And the same God who saved you by the gift of the Spirit to bring about faith in Jesus, the same God who saved you is the God who's now at work in you. And yeah, he sees your sin, and he's in the business of accepting you anyway, but he's also in the business of cleaning you up a little bit at a time to make you more like Jesus. And the same God who saves you is the same God who's going to make you like the Lord Jesus Christ, little by little, in this life, and finally, in eternity. Luther said, justification begets, that is, it brings about, justification nourishes, it builds, it preserves, and defends the church of God. So if you want a healthy church, have a church that's really gripped by the gospel of justification. Because Luther said, without it, the church of God cannot exist for 1 hour. If we lose this gospel, city church is over. Whether today, tomorrow, or 5 years down the line, it's over if we lose this. If we keep it, there is life and energy and power for radical, joyful Christian living. It is the chief article of Christian doctrine, Luther said. When the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we can hardly take in the thoughts that if we have trusted in Jesus Christ, when you look on us, you not only see us as those who are forgiven, you not only see us as those who are innocent of all charges, but you see us as those who have the righteousness of Christ. Father, that seems outrageous and far too big for us to grasp in one talk. So we ask that by your Spirit you would allow these thoughts and the words of Scripture to speak into our hearts and lives in the days and weeks to come, to produce in us a joy and a delight in how you see us that would lead us to live more and more for you as each day goes by. We pray for those here today for whom this is completely new, that they would know that the forgiveness of sins, the very starting point, is possible through Christ today, and that they would look and find in him a Saviour sufficient for them. Amen.